Well, many thanks for the wonderful week in Quebec, Montreal, and at Faith. It's been a delight to be with you. Thank you so much for your warm welcome and for your encouragements and just the joy and blessing of your fellowship. We've had a great time together. Let me tell you about a certain fable, according to which Satan one day announced that he was going to put his tools up for auction. On the day of the sale, they were put on display for the prospective purchasers to examine. What a treacherous lot they were. There they were on the tables: anger, jealousy, wrath, deceit, lying, and 100 other tools, most of them labeled with a price tag. However, on one side, there was a rather well-worn tool, no label, but exceedingly high-priced. A prospective purchaser stopped the devil as he was walking by and asked the name of that well-worn, expensive tool. And she was told it was discouragement. Then the questioner asked, "Why such a high price?" And this was his answer: "Because it's more useful to me than the rest. I can pry it open and get inside a man's heart with it when I can't get near with the other tools. It's badly worn because I use it on almost everyone, since so few know it belongs to me." As he walked away, she noticed that it was unpriced, well-worn, and at the end of the auction, still there. The point of the fable? He still got it. He still got it. But I don't think you need to be told that this morning. If there's anything we have with all of our diversity in common, the one thing is we all battle with discouragement. Are you discouraged this morning? Have you ever been discouraged? What's your most recent discouragement? Well, our subject for this morning is the antidote for discouragement. How do you handle it? Do you manage it, or does it manage you? Are you in the driver's seat, or are you driven? What's the antidote? How do you cope with the issue of discouragement? Because if you don't get the best of it, it will certainly get the best of you. Well, that fits into our little series that we're doing, this little visit to your church. We've called it Moving from Fear to Faith. The background of our series is the experience of the children of Israel. They've left the land of Egypt. They've wandered through the wilderness. They've come to the edge of the promised land. They've been invited to go and take the land with the promise that God will give it to them. But if you were here last Sunday, you will remember that they responded to the opportunity with fear. And it was a fear that was rooted in their unbelief. And as a result, they turned their back, went back into the wilderness, and not one person, 20 years of age or more, hundreds and hundreds of people, not one was allowed to enter the land. They lost the opportunity. They missed out on the blessings of the promised land because of unbelief that was rooted in fear. Well, there's a new generation that's growing up in the wilderness. Moses is still the leader. It will be his job to bring them to that land, to the border of that land, a second time. And so as a wise old man, what he does is he determines a strategy to equip the new generation that's growing up. So when the opportunity comes, they'll have the faith to believe and to step forward and to take the land. They're going to face the same challenge that the previous generation, mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, faced. And the temptation to be afraid and the temptation to be in unbelief would be as powerful for them as it was for grandma and grandpa and mom and dad. But what Moses wants to do is to prepare them so they won't respond in unbelief and as a result in fear, but rather they'll respond in faith. So what does he do? Well, he writes a book. And that book is in our Bible. We call it the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis contains stories of the past that Moses is recording and telling to the new generation, young children, teenagers, and now those 20 years of age and under who have grown into adulthood, their parents, families. Stories that are designed to strengthen their faith so that they'll move from fear to faith. And we've looked at a couple of those stories, and we're going to look at another one of those stories this morning. It's designed to strengthen our faith so that when God gives us opportunities, when God calls, when God knocks, that we'll have a strong faith, ready to trust him and ready to move forward with him. Well, where would you turn to for a story in the book of Genesis that would support that? Well, in order to choose your story, what you need to understand is this. In many, many cases, I'm not prepared to say in all of them, but in many, many cases, behind our discouragement is fear. Have you ever noticed in your Bible how many times fear and discouragement are like that? They're line after line. They're side by side. That's because behind our discouragements often is fear. Or as a result of our discouragements, often there's fear. And that's pretty evident because when Moses comes to the edge of the promised land with this new generation, he's got something to say to them. If you've got your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now this is Moses speaking. This is his last address to the generation before he dies and before they're about to enter the land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses is speaking to them. I want you to notice what he says in verse 6. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid, or don't be afraid. Or don't fear, rather, and be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's the antidote to discouragement. Slip down to verse 8. It says, and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Notice this. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Fear and discouragement oftentimes go hand in hand. And when that's so, if you're going to handle the problem of discouragement, you need to know how to handle the problem of fear. A fear that inevitably is rooted in unbelief. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 31 indicates that this historical setting for our little study ties together the issue of fear and discouragement. Turn over to Joshua chapter 1. Now we're a little bit later. Joshua has taken leadership and Moses has died. And in Joshua chapter 1, now the Lord is going to speak. And he says in verse 7, Joshua 1 verse 7, be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to the law of Moses, my servant, that which he commanded you. Don't turn from the left to the right, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. Now watch this verse. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's the antidote. What Moses puts together, Joshua puts together. What the Lord puts together, Joshua puts together. Fear, rooted in unbelief, creates all kinds of discouragements in the lives of people of God. And the antidote to discouragement that's rooted in fear because of unbelief, the antidote to that kind of discouragement is the promise that we've read in each of these verses. Now, in the Old Testament, in Genesis, Moses tells a story that's designed specifically to teach this to the children of Israel. The antidote to discouragement, that's the product of fear because you're afraid. That's the product of unbelief. The antidote to that discouragement is the promise of God's presence. He will never forsake you. He will never forsake you. It's the promise of his presence to guide you. Now, that's what we want to understand from a wonderful story that we have in Genesis chapter 28. So turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 28, and here's the story. I asked you to think on Wednesday night about what story you would use from Genesis and promised a trip to Hawaii for anyone who has that story. Well, Steve's wife thinks that she's got that story, but she's afraid to admit it publicly, so I'm not going to embarrass her at all over that. What do you think is the story? Well, here's the story. And I think that this is the whole function of it, to provide the antidote for the kind of discouragement that can paralyze you, that can rob you of life, the kind of discouragement that the enemy takes advantage of and uses to marginalize us and neutralize us in hundreds of ways. It's the antidote to discouragement. Watch how it works. In Genesis chapter 28, the setting for the story is important for us to see. Verse 10 says this. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place, stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones in that place and put it on his head, and he laid down in that place to sleep. Period. Come on with me now. What's happened? Let's try to get inside Jacob at this particular time. As he puts his head on that rocky pillow, what's gone on? Well, he's been on a 3-day journey. He's been walking 70 miles north. And now he's in a rugged mountain pathway, pulling up a rock, and at the side of the road, he's laying down to sleep. He thinks back. And as he reflects upon the past, what does he remember? Well, he just tricked his dad, robbed his brother of the birthright, messed things up badly. His brother was so upset that he determined that he was going to kill Jacob. Mother was so concerned, she said, Jacob, pack your bags and get on your Honda and get out of town. And so he got on his Honda and walked. 70 miles, 3 days. Why? Because he was scared to death. And why was he scared to death? Well, what's that kind of fear do? Well, that kind of fear produces a bit of a discouragement. And you can just imagine Jacob laying there in that stone, feeling so raunchy, discouraged with how things have turned out. Then he looks at the present. He looks around him at the present time. And he looks around the present, what's he see? Well, he's got the birthright. But he's got nothing. The only thing he's got is the clothes on his back. He doesn't have another thing. He's running from home, just isolated, desolate, a little vulnerable, afraid of the burglars and heisters on the side of the road. And he's laying there on his pillow, discouraged. Not hard to imagine. Everything's gone wrong. Just messed up. And he's scared to death out here as he thinks of his present situation. And then he looks into the future. Where's he going? What's going to happen to him? And you can just sense fear as he looks back, as he looks around, as he looks down the road. And what does that kind of fear do? That kind of fear discourages. And that's when the enemy comes in with his taking advantage of the fears, and he just feeds that discouragement. And it's enough to drive a person to drink. It's enough to drive a person to death. It's enough to drive a person to insanity. That's Jacob in that situation. He's struggling with his present situation. So what's the antidote to discouragement that's just the root and product of fear? What's the antidote to that? Well, let's look and see what happens. There's a revelation that comes from God. And this divine revelation that comes to him in verse 12 goes like this. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there, some of the translations have behold, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Wow, what a dream. What a vision. Let's just get the picture now. Here he is, really discouraged, because he's frightened on every hand, past, present, and future. And God comes along with a vision. And what he sees is that ladder, and there's the angels, and there's God standing at it. Have you ever wondered what that's all about? Some people sort of present that ladder as a suggestion of the kind of steps that we need to take in order to get to heaven. Because obviously the ladder is a connection between earth and heaven. But that certainly can't be the meaning of the ladder. Because if anything is clear in the Bible, making our way from earth to heaven isn't by performing and accomplishing and achieving in a set of steps. It's by receiving a gift. It's receiving the gift of God's forgiveness. And by receiving that gift, by faith in Jesus, we have forgiveness, we become part of the family of God, and we're on our journey toward heaven. So to get to heaven, you don't have to climb a ladder. To get to heaven, you don't have to accomplish a number of things and achieve certain steps. To get to heaven, you need to receive a gift. And when you've received that gift, you're on your way. So the ladder doesn't represent working your way to heaven. Moving on steps toward heaven doesn't represent that. Some people think it represents the believer's pilgrimage toward heaven. That's sort of what the Negro spiritual was all about. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. And it's sort of picturing the spiritual life, the Christian life, as a pilgrimage climbing Jacob's ladder. Well, that's not really the picture of the vision and the dream that he had. Because that's not really what the Christian life is like. And you know a whole lot about that. So what is the vision? What's the point of it? Well, try this on for size. It's a visible symbol of what Jesus, what the Lord, what God is about to say to Jacob in these next verses. So, what's he about to say? Well, let's pick it up. It says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, of your father, and of Isaac as well. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you as your descendants." So he identifies himself as God, and he renews the promise that this land, because of his covenant relationship, his land is going to be his. And in verse 14, he goes on and says, "Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed." So all of that is a renewing of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that came to Isaac, and that came to Jacob, and now it came to Jacob as a result of the birthright. But now notice what it says. Verse 15. "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until what I've done, what I've spoken to you." That's a pretty neat promise. And I'm suggesting to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that that's the antidote to discouragement that's rooted in fear because of unbelief. It's the promise of God's abiding presence to fulfill his unconditional commitments and promises to us. And I want to reflect with you for a few minutes on that promise. That's a promise that those who are followers of Jesus have. It's a promise that's repeated over and over again through the scriptures. It's a promise that he's going to be with us, as he says to him. He's going to be with Jacob to provide for him. He's going to be with him to protect, to provide, and then to provide for him, and then to preserve him and to bring him back to the family. That's the promise that's given to him, to protect him, to provide for him, and to keep him, to care for him. That threefold promise is a neat kind of promise. Now that promise is designed to deal with the fear that's causing the discouragement if you're going to believe that promise. If you're going to take that promise, do you get the sequence? See, it's the unbelief that creates the fear, and the fear that creates the discouragement. So if you want to deal with discouragement in your life with a Christian, watch real carefully and see if it's a discouragement that's a result of fear. Because that's oftentimes the case. I'm afraid of the future. I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid of criticism. I'm afraid of messing up. I'm afraid. And that fear can cause such discouragement. The antidote is to understand that behind us all, God makes a promise. And God's promise is to be with us. And to practice that promise is to believe it and understand that believing that deals with the fear and solves and quiets the discouragement. Now watch how it happens. In our lives, we have the promise of God of his abiding presence. And there's some wonderful verses where that's so. For example, Isaiah 41, it says this: "So do not fear, for I am with you. And don't be discouraged." See, I love that connection. As a matter of fact, 10 times in the Old Testament, fear and discouragement are put just like that. This is the third time we've read. We read in Deuteronomy, we read in Joshua, and here in Isaiah 40. 10 times, fear and discouragement are just like that. So God comes to Isaiah and he says, "Don't be afraid and don't be discouraged." Why not? Because I'm with you. Because I'm with you. When we get discouraged, it's oftentimes because we're afraid of something. Afraid of our past catching up with us. Afraid of failure in the present, afraid of uncertainties in the future. Fear is oftentimes at the root of that. And that fear is rooted in unbelief. It's in unbelief in the promise that God makes, "I'll be with you. I'll be with you. I'll be with you." And that's the promise that you have in Isaiah chapter 41. It's the promise you have in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Promise right in the New Testament for people like us. It's in that verse that Jesus says something absolutely astonishing. Actually, the Lord is quoting the Old Testament when he says it. And what he says is this: "I will never leave you, and I'll never forsake you." That's the anchor. That's the antidote. "I will never leave you, and I'll never forsake you." Now, Greek scholars have a fun time with that verse because the first line is a double negative. And the second line is a triple negative. It's the only triple negative in the Bible. Charles Haddon Spurgeon became famous for his quotation of this verse. And he took the Greek literally, and his preaching, when he preached on it, he said this: I will never, never leave you. I will never, never, never forsake you. That's Hebrews 13:5. It's the most emphatic verse in the Bible. And it's a negative, that God will never abandon you. The New Testament picks up that phrase and neatly when it says that nothing can separate you from the love of God. You can desert the Lord the way John the Apostle did, but deserting the Lord will never separate you from God. You can deny the Lord the way the Apostle Peter did, but denying the Lord will never separate you from the love of God and the presence of God. You can doubt the Lord the way Thomas did, but doubting the Lord will never separate you from the love of God. That's the promise. That's the word of God. And Moses wants this new generation to get it. They're on the edge of the land. There's the enemy. There's the Canaanites. Wow, my goodness. God says, go, it's yours. Here it is, take it. Afraid. A little discouraged. And Joshua says, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. The Lord will never leave you. And they'll not forsake you. That's the antidote to the discouragements that are rooted in the fears that come along in our lives. Hebrews is a wonderful text to that. And then Joshua chapter 1 is a pretty good one, the verse I read to you. Joshua's words. It saved my life. When I left London to go to Toronto to get involved in the administration of the Bible College and Seminary, I was afraid. I was afraid of failing. I was afraid of criticism. I was afraid because we were leaving our two oldest daughters in London to go to university while we were going to Toronto. I was really afraid. And I was struggling with fear. And the fear was paralyzing me with anxiety and discouragement. And about a week before we moved, my wife gave me a gift. When we had been over in Egypt on one of our trips to Israel, I bought a piece of papyrus from the plant on the shores of the Nile River where papyrus was being manufactured. That's the kind of material the New Testament was originally written on. And I wanted to have a little piece of papyrus. So when I bought the piece of papyrus, I said to Marilyn, when we get home, I'd like to ask Brian, who was one of the elders and who was a fancy calligraphy writer in our assembly, I'd like you to ask Brian to put a verse on that piece of papyrus and frame it for me. Well, we had never done that until I was about to move to Toronto. And just about a week before, Marilyn presented me with a gift. I opened it up, and there was the piece of papyrus, nicely framed, and on it a beautiful text. And it was Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Have not I commanded you? Be strong. Be very courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. For I will be with you. When I went to Toronto, I put it on the wall opposite my desk so I could look up when I got a little discouraged because I was having a little trouble with faith. And I'd been known to walk around my desk and over past the sofa and to take a hold of that framed text and to hold it like that and to hold it up before God and say, God, you promised. You promised. You promised to be with me. I'm counting on you. And I'm here to tell you, and my wife's here to endorse it. Save my life. Save my life, that text. That's why I'm so thrilled I'm able to share it with you this morning. Because when you talk about antidotes to discouragement, I know all about discouragements. And I all know all about those kind of fears with family, with finances, with ministry, with reputation. I know all about those fears, and I know how they flow from unbelief. And the antidote is to touch that unbelief and get at the root of it and say, God, you made a promise. And your promise was that you would be with me. And I've stepped forward. I've stepped into this marriage. I've stepped into this business. I've stepped into this relationship. I've stepped into this responsibility. I've stepped into this, and I'm counting on you. I'm depending upon you to keep that promise. That's the antidote to being discouraged as a result of fear because of unbelief, is to claim that promise. It's what we popularly in evangelical circles today call practicing the presence of God. Not just believing it. It's practicing the presence of God. Read not too long ago about a man who was visiting with his pastor and sharing with him the problem he was having with pornography. And the pastor finally got a word in, and he said, do you believe in the omnipresence of God? Well, sure, the fellow says, of course I do. And the man had already said to him, the time that the temptation and the danger was so prominent and prevalent was when he was alone in his house. And so the pastor turns to him and said, you believe in the omnipresence of God? Well, of course I do. I'm a Christian. I'm an evangelical Christian. Of course I do. Then the pastor said the cutting words. He says, well, you're never alone then. You're never alone. It's interesting that there's a church in the Midwest that in their church bulletin a while back, they wrote this. There have been a number of people leaving church a few minutes after they have received Holy Communion. This is a great dishonor to our blessed Lord. The church tells us that Jesus remains in our bodies 15 minutes after we've received Holy Communion. This means that our thanksgiving should be at least 15 minutes long. And then I love this line. We shouldn't leave church until our Lord is no longer with us. How'd you like to go to a church like that? But that's how many of us live. That's how many of us live. We sense the presence of God here at the chapel. We go through a service like this. We're at communion service. And then we walk out as though the Lord is not with us. He's at church. We go to church to meet the Lord. No, no, no. We go to church to meet with one another, to worship the Lord. But you don't go to church to meet the Lord. The Lord's with you. He said he would never leave you. He'd never forsake you. So he's with you when you go on that business trip. He's with you when you're alone in your room. He's with you when you're in that motel. He's with you when he's there. Practicing the presence of God is what makes the antidote work. Not just believing it. Well, of course, you're shaking your head. Of course, he's with me. Now, do we practice that presence? Do we live in the awareness? Do we live in the consciousness? Do we live acclaiming and affirming and recognizing that step by step, moment by moment, situation by situation, circumstance by situation, God is with us, and he will never leave us, and he'll never, ever, ever abandon us. Wow. That's the antidote. That's the antidote. Well, Jacob gets the message. Wow. He gets the message. And notice what his response is. Verse 16 of our text, if you still have your Bible open. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. Well, now, isn't that interesting? How come you didn't know it, Jacob? Well, because I thought he was back with mom and dad, 70 miles south. The Canaanites' gods were local deities. And so he's thinking that Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, that that God was like those local deities, and he was a local deity. No, Jacob. You've gone 70 miles, you've gone 3 days' journey, but he is no further away from you today than he was from your parents back there. He's as close to you here as he was as close back there. The Lord is with me, and I didn't know it. No, and then, look at what I've done. I've cheated, I've lied, I've stolen, I've disgraced my father, I've discredited my brother. Look at what I've done. What he's really saying there, ladies and gentlemen, is this. In spite of the distance away, and in spite of all the stuff back there that I'm embarrassed by and ashamed of, he's still with me. That dawns upon Jacob. He's still with me. And that's exactly what he promises to you and to me. In spite of the past, he's still with me. And then he goes on and he says, he was afraid. This is a different kind of fear. This is a reverential kind of fear. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Why, just an hour ago, this was a God-forsaken wilderness. This was abandoned by side by the road, a desert, rocky place where there's just a boulder for headache. And now what's happened? All of a sudden, this abandoned place out in the wilderness that's only for animals, all of a sudden, he says, well, this is none other than the house of God is the gate of heaven. See, what's happened is when you practice the presence of God, it not only frees you from all the kind of discouragement and fears that are a result of the past, but it transforms the present. And the circumstances changed. The hospital room is radically revolutionized. The marriage situation is turned upside down, inside out. That work situation is radically adjusted. The whole thing has changed. The circumstances are changed. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He looked at the prison cell in which he was, and he described it in the most eloquent terms, because God is with me. And that turns and changes circumstances. Circumstances that'll discourage us because of unbelief. God is with me. It changes the circumstances in the present. And then how about the future? Well, this is what he says. Verse 18, then Jacob rose up early in the morning. He took a stone and put it at his head, set up the pillar and poured oil on it. He called the name of the place Bethel. That means the house of God. Boy, not too long ago, it was an abandoned, desolate little wilderness spot. Now he's calling it the house of God. By the name of that city and had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow. If God will be with me. Now I'm just going to stop there and give you a little grammatical lesson from the Hebrew text, which is, this is what's called by the Hebrew grammarians a first-class conditional sentence. First-class conditional sentences have the conditional phrase assumed to be true. So you can legitimately translate these kinds of sentences that can be word if, you can legitimately translate that sentence since. And that's what you've got here. He's expressing his faith. Since God will be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Some people think this was his step into faith. Maybe this is where he became a man of faith. I don't really know that. Or maybe it's because he determined that having been a person of faith, now he's going to be a person who lives by faith. This God will be my God. It's a pledge of allegiance. It's a dedication. It's a surrender. I'm going to live with this one. He will be my God. And the stone he set up in that pillar to mark out his God's house, and all that he gives me, I will give him that tithe, which was, in the Old Testament days, the acknowledgement, the recognition that everything I have and all that I am belongs to him, and he's entrusted it to me. That's what I'm saying with this tithe. It's a remarkable moment in Jacob's life. It's a transforming moment. It's a radically different moment. And ladies and gentlemen, it's the antidote to calling with discouragement that leads some people to suicide, that leads some people to drugs, that leads some people to alcoholism, that some leads some people to this and this and this and this. That kind of discouragement that's rooted in fear and in unbelief is one of Satan's tools to paralyze people, to put people on the sidelines, to eliminate people from the game. How do you deal with it? You practice. You practice the presence of God. You believe it, of course. But to believe it and practice it is the difference between light and day. It's the difference between living and dying. It's the difference between winning and losing. So there's the antidote. And this marvelous solemn response is utterly transforming in Jacob's life. I say in my notes, the promise of God's presence prompts worship, confidence, and courage in Jacob's life. And the promise of God's presence being practiced, being believed, being trusted by faith, the promise of God's presence will do the same thing to you. It'll prompt worship. It'll prompt confidence in all of your lack of confidence, and it'll prompt courage in all of your lack of courage. It was David Livingstone who was going out to the mission field facing the fears of Africa. His friends were urging him not to go. And you know that moment. In his home in Scotland, he turned to the people at his farewell party who was expressing questions and doubt and sharing with him their fears. You remember what he did? He turned in his Bible to Matthew chapter 28, and he said, this is my text. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then he turned to his friends, and this was a statement. This is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor, so let us be going. That's how you deal with fear that can really discourage you and play into the devil's action plan for your life and mess you up. It's practicing the presence of God. Hudson Taylor said, all of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on him being with them. They counted on God's faithfulness. How about you? How about you? Is that going to be the characteristic of your life? Is that going to be the earmark of your life? Practicing the presence of God and his faithfulness to that promise. On John Wesley's deathbed, it is said that in his final words, he whispered, raising his hand and his index finger just slightly, and said, the best of all is that God is with us. And I hope you come to the end of your life, and that'll be exactly your sentiment as well. The best of all is that God has been with us. Lord, give us the wisdom and the grace, we pray, to hear your promise, to believe your promise, and then to live, to practice, to exercise faith, and to live in the light of the fact that you're with us, you've promised. It'll protect us from discouragement, from damages. It'll strengthen us and guide us. And I pray that for the church. I pray that for families in the church. And I pray it for every individual in the congregation this morning that's a follower of yours. Give us the wisdom and grace, we pray, Lord, to be strong and to be very courageous, not to be afraid, not to be discouraged, because the Lord our God is with us wherever we go. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.